God is good all the time. Is he God of the flood? Yep. Is he God of the parting of the Red Sea? Is he a God who's able to heal a pastor of a stroke and the pastor's son of brain injuries and cervical spine insults? God is able. It's interesting to be able to share with you the humanity of what Kathy and I go through in our family. Luke was born with hydrocephalus. By the time they caught it, half of his brain was collapsed. And he has had grand mal seizures ever since. And because half of his brain is missing, it has affected other parts of his development, including his neck. And he's already had one surgery on his neck and had one disc replaced. They visiting neurosurgeon out of Beverly Hills, California, Dr. Wong, had done the last one. He just happened to be in town when Luke needed emergency neck surgery. But I'm grateful to be able to share with you some of the struggles that that we go through at the Etheridge household, just so you know you're not the only one that goes through struggles. Now, maybe your son was born with half a brain or hydrocephalus, or more likely you have infirmities and maladies of your own you have to deal with. It would be easy for us to think that I'm the only one that goes through the struggles that I go through and nobody else can identify with them. But 3,000 years ago, a king, what trials could a king possibly have? A king named David wrote 41 psalms that comprise the first book of the book of Psalms. It's divided all 150 psalms into five books. But David shares his heart with you, not to draw attention to himself, but so that in your reading of the psalms, you can realize that great men and women of faith before you and I were ever born went through similar difficulties. You were not the only one going through what you're going through. You are not the first person nor the last that is going to go through these. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But the sentence didn't stop there. But that's where we often stop it. Oh, Satan's attacking me. He's all over me. I'm being creamed. I'm pushed in the corner. Well, then what? Satan's greater than God? Are you kidding me? Jesus died on the cross, securing his defeat. He's a defeated animal. He's a toothless dog. And we run around saying, I'm being attacked by Satan. No, God is greater. I remember when there was a disputation in the book of Jude over the very body of Moses, the mightiest angel of all, Gabriel, said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now, Gabriel didn't say, oh, I rebuke you. Michael doesn't do that. We should not do that either. Okay, unless your name is Jesus, you know, you kind of want to sick Jesus on the problem. When the devil comes knocking on your door, have Jesus answer the door. This isn't your battle. You can tell if you're shouldering battles that belong to the Lord if your shoulders slouch. We get tired in our flesh, but in the spirit, we can rise up like the mighty men and women of faith that we are. David went through similar things in Psalm 4, which is this morning's reading. It's one of those spots in David's life where he's going, man, I'm going through stuff again. Again. I know that David, like Solomon, like Abraham, like Moses, these great men and women of faith, they reached the point where they said, does this ever stop? Yes, when you're dead. Okay, then it stops, and then we move on to glory, okay? So I have no fear in death, kind of looking forward to it, actually, especially the resurrection when we get new bodies. Who would like a new body? Yeah, well, don't go to Weight Watchers looking to get a new body. You know, you want to just trust in the Lord Jesus, because at the resurrection, we all get new bodies. But what we need is the strength and the filling and the empowering of His Holy Spirit to get us from here to there. Life's tough. I got that. I understand. I empathize with what you are going through. And I thank you for your prayers and empathy, care, and concern for myself and my wife, my son, my granddaughter. We all face many different issues. I can allow Satan to bury me in a pit of despair, or I can rise up and say, I serve a mighty God. I can either give in to fear or I can exercise my faith, but I cannot do both. Satan will prompt you to walk in fear and doubt and insecurity all of your life. And the only thing he can scratch away at and pick the scab of is your flesh. The answer is to strengthen yourself in the Spirit. And David did that often when Saul was hunting him, him hiding in caves, running for his life. It says that he strengthened himself in the Lord. It didn't say anybody else strengthened him in the Lord. I think that we should take the opportunity to love on each other, encourage each other, pray for each other, but sometimes nobody but the Lord will do. Maybe one of the things that he is teaching us going through the inevitable trials and difficulties of life is that he's greater than the things that we face. He is great. He can speak to the wind and the waves anytime he wants to and say, peace be still. But if he has not stood up and spoken to the wind and waves and said, peace be still, then he will see us through the storm. There's more to be learned in the storm sometimes than in the calm. You tend to pray more. You tend to pray more earnestly, don't you? When life's all roses, it's good. The warmth of the sunshine on your face, and it's wonderful. And then the next day hits and slaps you in the face. What do you do? By the grace of God, we get back up again is what we do. When we're knocked down by the circumstances of life, I am not going to give Satan glory. He's a pig. He is a despicable fallen angel whose doom has been secured. He has no right to my life. He has no power over me. I serve a risen Savior. And Jesus hung on the cross to secure my victory. So I will today walk in victory. If I'm in the hospital with a stroke, I will lay there in victory. I will give God glory and honor and praise regardless of where I am or what I go through. Why? Because he's still worthy. He's still God. He's the great I am, not the great I was or the great I will be someday when you die. He's the great I am. And that statement in the Hebrew where he appears to Moses in the burning bush is worded in such a way where God is reminding Moses and us this morning, I've always been there. I will be there for you now. I will always be there for you in the future. I am. He's with us. He's with us. Don't let Satan lie to you and whisper something in your ear, well, I don't feel like he's with me. What do feelings have to do with faith? Nothing. Then why do we act like our lives are run by our feelings instead of our faith? Why do we act like that? We act like our feelings trump everything. I can't trust my feelings. If I eat a sugar donut an hour and a half later and get hypoglycemic, when I get rebound hypoglycemia, feelings can really change quickly. Really change quickly. I can give you a $1 million check this morning and you just jump up and down with joy until you get to the bank only to find out it will bounce higher than a basketball in an NBA court. Your feelings, they'll be up one day and down the next. I can't, if I'm going to be a consistent Christian, I cannot allow my feelings to trump my faith. I'm not saying your feelings aren't real. They have a place, but it is not hurting over your life or exercising dominion over you. You are not at the mercy of your feelings. You are not at the mercy of Satan. You are in the mercy of God. And his strength is available to you. I love these. Psalm 3 and 4 and 5 share some common things. Some think that maybe they were even Psalm 4 and 5 you know, they're just comprise one psalm. Well, they are linked together by certain themes referencing morning and evening and his ability to sleep at night, three things that I can really identify with. Because we talked about that last week. Remember that? What causes you sleepless nights? What worry, anxiety, stress, too much caffeine, too much TV before bed? Don't, whatever you do, in God's name, don't put a TV in your bedroom. You need to read up on everything the internet has to say about the downside of having a TV in your bedroom. There is no good that comes out of it. None, none, none. Don't do it. Psalm 4, it's a prayer. A prayer for the evening. For the Jews, their day started at sundown. So as the sun was setting in the sky, they're offering up their prayers. They're going through their rituals. They're wanting to put God back on the throne of the next day that's coming. It says, for the director of music, it's like me giving pups a piece of music and saying, I want you to put this in your music files. This is important. That's exactly what he's telling the director of music here. And he says, this is going to be done to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. So, pups, you make sure your 12-string guitar is tuned. And Nehemiah, you just want to play just the right notes at the right time. And everybody needs to be sensitive. The best part of a band, a praise and worship band, is you're a perfect picture of the church working together. That's what a band does. They have to listen to each other. They have to be sensitive to each other. Nobody's a peacock. Nobody's a virtue oso up here. You know, they're just working together to lead us in praise and worship, and I think that's glorious. But what a picture of the church. All of us work together to advance God's purposes in this community. God is using you in the home, in the workplace, in the raising of children, grandchildren, friends, the influence you have in family members, with stringed instruments. Back then they played their harps and their lyres, and today we use our pianos and woodwinds and stringed instruments and percussion to praise him, to give him honor and glory. It says played on Neginoth, which was a stringed instrument of David's time. Some of your versions are going to say that, Neginoth, if you wondered what that was and you don't speak Hebrew. It was a particular stringed instrument of that day. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. This is where you and I just entered into the realm of eavesdropping. David's not talking to you. He's talking to God. You just happen to be listening in. What he's doing is setting an example. Now it's up to you as to whether you'll follow that example or not. But he is not only stating biblical truth here, he's giving us an example of what prayer looks like. This is what should be included in some of our prayers. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress, whatever it might be. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Selah, meaning pause. Stop right there. Think about what I've just said, which gives us perfect opportunity to go back to verse 1 and reflect on that a little bit. God always answers when you pray. If you've ever thought God doesn't answer my prayers, are you sure you're praying? Are you praying the will of God or are you praying your will? Are you submitted to the will of God or are you trying to tell him how to do his job? What you want him to do. And there's a place for petitions. There's a place for praise and worship. There's a place for intercession when you pray for other people. God always answers when we call to him. God is righteous, which just means God always does what's right. And you and I doubt that sometimes because we don't like what happened to us. We're in distress, as David prays here. Did you know that sometimes that is God's perfect will for you? And we fight against that because, quite frankly, we would prefer comfort to pain. But sometimes painful lessons are the ones learned the best. God is righteous. He will always do what is best and right. Sometimes, it's too easy to feel a victim of circumstances. Oh, this happened to me, this happened to me, this happened to me. And it's easy in this day and age, especially, to develop a personal victim mentality. It's everybody else's fault. They did that to me. I'm the product of a faulty upbringing or a bad school system. And we've got our excuses, and we line up people that we can blame when, instead of taking sometimes some personal responsibility. Maybe I need to be stronger in the Lord. Maybe that's why I'm not doing as well as I should. Do I believe that everything that God allows in my life is because He's righteous? Was it a test for Job to see what was happening to him as the perfect will of God? Were there lessons for Job to learn in that catastrophe that was happening to him? Does God always do what's right? Is He a righteous God? But I struggle with that sometimes because I don't understand what He's doing. That's why in the Proverbs, this is a good reason to be in the Word of God, the Proverbs address that. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, and lean not unto your own understanding. But that's the first thing we do. That's embedded in our flesh. What in the world is God doing? Anybody ever ask yourself that question? What is He doing? What in the world is going on? Yeah, I don't know what He's doing. But it says, in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. It's a promise from God. And I got to tell you, despite whatever I'm feeling, claiming the promises of God like that one are a great place for my faith to grow. And God is more interested in maturing you as a Christian. He is more interested in that process than your personal comforted flesh. So God sometimes puts us in uncomfortable positions because in that place I will learn lessons not readily available to me otherwise. David, he's a good guy. He's a good king, the best king that they will ever have in Israel. You say, well, he doesn't deserve this. Things don't happen to us because we deserve them, but because a righteous God, verse 1, has allowed them in our lives. He will see us through it. You need to see yourself with Jesus. And this, even if the storms blow up on the Lake of Galilee, Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep on a cushion. Asleep not because He doesn't care, asleep because He's trusting His Heavenly Father. All of the disciples should have been asleep, to tell you the truth. They should have all said, yeah, God's got this. But when they woke up Jesus, they asked Him the stupidest thing that's ever come out of the mouth of a man. Don't you care? This is God we're talking about. He made us. Of course He cares. When I heard that coming out of the disciples' mouths when the storm blew up and they're asking Jesus if He cares, you know what I hear? I hear the voice of Satan. And that's why later on Jesus would tell Peter, get behind me, Satan, because what just came out of your mouth wasn't from God. You and I have to be very careful what comes out of our mouths. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to say the things that build up and encourage and edify. God only does what is right. It is not within Him to be able to do something that is not right. David prays in verse 1, give me relief from my distress. Nothing wrong with praying for that. In some cases, there is immediate deliverance when it is asked for. But have you noticed in your own personal prayer life, sometimes there is not immediate deliverance for what you asked for? We pray because what we want God to do is see things our way. That's why we pray. We're trying to say, okay, God, here's a problem. But then we kind of step beyond that and tell Him how to fix it. Well, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. No. Just leave it with telling Him what the problem is and let Him decide when and how He will address that. He has heard your prayers. But can I tell you, don't tell him how to do his job. He makes a better God than you. He knows maybe a little bit more than you. Maybe a little bit more power than you have. Does God maybe have a little bit more wisdom and understanding than you? So, you know, you just want to offer up your prayers and your praise and worship and your petitions, but don't tell him how to do his job. Well, I want you to fix this. I want you to fix, you know, just cast all of your cares upon him who cares so much for you, Peter tells us. That's the test of life. Maybe we're not casting all of our cares upon him. Maybe we're holding on to some of them. Here's the problem with that. It's like the Christian who wears a large backpack and Satan puts a brick in the back. Well, here, take this. Take this financial setback. Here's a health problem. And you start feeling the weight of the bricks that he's putting in your backpack. There's only so many bricks you can carry. It doesn't matter how big you are or how strong you are. There are only so many bricks you can carry. And then you are brought to your knees. Before you are crushed by your trials, would it make sense to take a brick out of the backpack and give it to God? And take another one out of the backpack and give it to God? And as often as Satan is putting bricks in your backpack, does it make sense that the smartest thing I can do, unless I like that load, is to take the brick out of the backpack that he just put there and say, God, I give it to you. Every care, every concern. Because if you let the bricks pile up over time, he will destroy you. That's what he wanted to do with Job. Bricks were piling up fast in his backpack. I mean, it all fell on him in a day. What a load. What an attack. What a trial. Was God watching over every bit of it? Yeah. First two chapters of the book of Job tell me that God set the boundaries beyond which Satan could not go, as God does in your life. I know that when Satan attacks, you think no good can come of this. My Bible says that which the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. You can claim these kind of promises when these things hit. David is in this place. Give me relief, he prays, from my distress. God always hears. He always answers, though it's not always what we expect or when we expect it. And my flesh's tendency is to avoid pain. I want to be comfortable. I don't want trials. I don't want tests of life, but have you noticed whether you want them or not, they just have a way of happening? You don't ask for them. I think we should really be encouraged by when nothing's happening, because it's not going to last. There's always something to be learned, something else to go through, because that's life. In this world, in this life, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. But he said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's the test. Do you believe that? More than that, do you act like you believe that? Does what come out of your mouth indicate that you really believe that? That he's overcome the world? I do, with all of my heart. Doesn't mean that I won't have a setback from time to time. And when I do, when I find myself in a place of weakness, as David does here, what should we do? Cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. You get your prayer partners together. You pray with each other on the phone or in person or wherever and however else you can. You be there for each other. You love on each other. But understand that God is our rescue. God is our helper. We're in this battle together, and we should help each other. Be merciful to me, he prays, and hear my prayer. Always. Always. In verse 2, he goes, how long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you mock? How long will you make fun of my trusting in God, even in the midst of the trial? How long will you shout me down, make fun of me, call me names? How long do you love delusions and seek false gods? It's instructive that he talks first to God and then he addresses men. Verse 1 is aimed at God. The verse 2, I like how God talks to God first. Good order, priority. And it brings to mind, and he says, how long will you love delusions and seek false gods? To whom do you turn when you fall into unforeseen calamity? Where do you go? Who do you turn to? A lot of people turn to psychologists, psychiatrists, the bottle, pills, drink, drugs, marijuana. I'm just so anxious. I got to smoke marijuana or I'll die. Try God. I think all of these things that people typically turn to are false gods. It's not turning to God and asking for supernatural help. It's taking matters into your own hands and seeing things the way the world does and trying to get some natural help for a supernatural problem. Doesn't make sense to me. If you're facing a spiritual attack, you better address it spiritually. Now, if you have a biological problem, then address it biologically. If you have a medical problem, address it medically. There's a time and place for doctors and getting stitches and medical procedures and things like that. But if I'm under spiritual attack, I better be seeking a spiritual solution. I'll find that on my knees. When I cry out to God, I'm not going to turn to false gods. I'm not going to turn to things or places or people or indulgences that promise relief but provide no spiritual support. I think that's a poignant way of putting that. Don't trust in when the trials hit. Do not turn to indulgences of the flesh that promise relief when in fact all they do is provide temporary distraction. There's no spiritual help in these indulgences. They promise relief or distraction but solve nothing. Be careful of what and whom you turn to, because it really begs the question when the hard times hit, and they do for all of us. Here's the question. Here's the test, here's the trial. Write this down. You are going to want to know this for the rest of your life. Is God enough? The test of life. From here till the day you die or Christ sounds the trumpet and calls us heavenward in the rapture, here is what life is about. The one lesson. I'm going to give you your next 40 years in one lesson. Just write it down and memorize it. What's the purpose of my life? What's the purpose of being a Christian? Why am I here? To answer this question, is God enough? And that question is going to be asked of you every time a trial hits. Do you believe that God is enough? Is his strength sufficient? Is his mercy, his love, his caring, his compassion, are his attributes enough for me? Or do I got to take things into my own hands? Do I got to freak out? Do I got to become anxious? Do I got to turn to drugs or alcohol? Because our fleshly instinct is to avoid pain. Satan knows that. He is quick to provide alternatives that are not of God. Is God enough? Write those three words down because you'll be tested on this in the very near future. Is God enough? And I have to live that out myself in the medical issues that I face, just having had a stroke a month ago. Is God enough? And I'm here to tell you, absolutely he is. And my son doing decerebrate posturing again with his hands, indicative of cerebral malady or cervical spine injury and might need another surgery. Is God enough? Absolutely. I'm going to ask for a miracle, but if he prefers to use doctors, I will give God glory, honor, and praise regardless. Doesn't matter to me. As he provided the physician Luke to the great apostle Paul, I'm okay with doctors. Do I believe in supernatural healing? Absolutely. Do I expect miracles? Absolutely. Will I pray for miracles? Absolutely, because the God I serve is supernatural. He's not bound only by the natural. In fact, I love it when doctors look at you and they go, yeah, I don't know. And you go, God's got this. You know, it was so cool when I had my stroke and I'm in the hospital, you know. Doctors say, yeah, I don't know what happened, man, but this just doesn't happen. People don't walk out of the ICU 30 hours after having a stroke and walk out the front door, get in their car, and drive away. That does not happen. And Kathy said, well, I know what happened. I just love my wife. What a woman of faith. She says, this is easy. My husband had a stroke, and God made sure there was an ambulance a block and a half away, and the CAT scan truck that was down here from Aurora just happened to be down here that day. They just happened to have a CAT scan on board. I'm sure you carry one in your car, don't you? And they did it in the parking lot. They gave me this drug instantly, dissolved the clot, go to the hospital, and I'm getting better by leaps and bounds. And Doc goes, yeah, I don't know. This just doesn't happen. And Kathy's go, yeah, well, let me tell you what happened then. And you know what he said after she shared with him the faithfulness of God and God's ability and love and grace and mercy? He goes, well, I guess that's a possibility. Because they are stuck in the realm of the natural. That's the only thing they can think of. And when it doesn't happen the way in the natural, I mean, hey, I went to medical school, man. I got all the answers. Yeah. Well, God loves blowing those guys out of the water all the time. I think it's a testimony to God, because he's a supernatural God. So never stop asking for the supernatural. Never stop believing in the supernatural. Because there is this morning a war for the souls of men that's being played out in your life, your marriage, your children, your job. This is more than meets the eye. It is spiritual, and because it is spiritual and supernatural, the forces we fight against are unseen. They're unseen. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, Paul reminded the Corinthian church. So the people that you see are not the enemy, but there are some real spiritual forces behind the scenes that, though unseen, are extraordinarily real. So give God glory. You seek his face. Know that verse 1 tells us and reminds us again, he is a merciful God. He hears our prayers. Regardless in verse 2 of what men say or what Satan whispers in my ear, regardless of the false gods the world turns to when trouble hits, we trust in God. We trust in God. And over and over and over again, David is going to be asking us this question, is God enough? Is he sufficient? Is he able? Yes, yes, yes. And David has a lifetime of walking with the Lord that he can share with us, where God was showing him, yep, God is able. He's sufficient. He's wise. He's strong. He's loving. He's compassionate. Is he smart enough? Yeah. Smarter than doctors? Yeah. Does he care enough? Of course. Then turn to him, because false gods offer nothing but false promises. They deliver no hope. There is no strength to be found there. David reaffirms his faith then in verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And because of that, the Lord will hear when I call to him. He's speaking to himself. This is a little positive self-affirmation. God hears when I pray. He has set apart the godly for himself. It is not that I am godly in and of myself, but because of my faith in Jesus Christ, whose blood and body we celebrated this morning in communion. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, he has made me godly. How many of your sins in mine, because of our faith in Christ, have been washed away? All. So you're godly. Don't look in the mirror for your godliness. Look in here. The heart that God has made pure and holy. You are godly. Someday our bodies will catch up to where our spirits are already at. But that won't happen until we get new bodies. But the Lord, verse 3, has set apart the godly for himself. God's got you. He's got you right in the palm of his hand. In the Old Testament, he's described as gathering his people under his wings, a metaphor that Jesus picked up as he came into Jerusalem the last week of his life and cried over the city. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that slays the prophets, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." You know, I'll tell you what, you just want God to just surround you, just gather you to himself like a hen would gather her chicks. There's something cool about chickens. My daughter used to raise chickens in my backyard, and while that's a mixed blessing all by itself, what I found out was the largest artery in their body is the avian artery that runs in what would be analogous to our armpit. So when a mother hen gathers her chicks to herself, they can hear her heartbeat. And because of the size of that avian artery, they're provided a supernatural warmth. Well, that's what God says he wants to do with you and I. He wants to draw you so close to himself that you can hear his heartbeat and feel the warmth of his presence. But you have to be willing. You have to put yourself in that place every day, every morning, fresh. It happens at my dining room table when I open up my Bible and I say, "God, here am I again, a lost little child, a little chick that just needs to be gathered once again under your wings." It's not that God has wings, it's a metaphor. Don't get weird on me. But I want to be near enough to hear his heartbeat, and I want to be close enough to feel the warmth of his presence. And we find shelter, we find protection beneath the outstretched wings of an almighty God who loves you. Everything you face, everything you have ever faced, he's been there with you, or you wouldn't be here this morning. Every single thing you've ever faced has brought you here this morning as a testimony to God's faithfulness, not your ability. You're here because of God's grace. Because of God's mercy. And every single one of us has a testimony of healing time without number, where God has intervened in a situation where he's answered a prayer. He's a faithful God. He is a faithful God. Sometimes you just have to remind yourself of that, and that's why David's doing the self-talk that he is in verse 3. You just need to hear. The Lord will hear when I call to him. James in the New Testament reminds us, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And you go, that's a lot of faith. That guy was rocking and rolling. And he prayed and God said, "Okay, you want me to stop the rain for 3.5 years? Wow." And it happened. He reminds us that we have an obligation in verse 4 to not let our anger or frustration in the trials of life get the best of us. In your anger, do not sin. And when you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Selah means pause. Stop right there. Think about what I just said, or you're going to blow through the text too fast and you're going to fail to apply it to you, your life, and your situation. Pause right here. Selah. In fact, do you realize, I'm teaching you a second language? You're learning Hebrew. Did you know that? When you say hallelujah, that's a Hebrew word. You can impress your friends with your Hebrew vocabulary now. And you can add to that the word selah, which means what? Pause. Just take a breath. Let's take a look at this, because this is a problem in the church today. It's been a problem in the church for 2,000 years, but it was a problem in pre-church patriarchs at least 1,000 years before that in the time of David. David, every once in a while, you see a hot streak in his temper. He learned over time, I need to bring that under God's control as well. If that verse 4 sounds familiar, it's because it's repeated for us in Ephesians 4 and verse 26 by the great apostle Paul. He says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Did you hear that? Unresolved anger gives the devil a foothold in your life. Unresolved conflict, unresolved contention. If that anger, that seething anger which keeps you awake at night, if that is problematic, it is because we have just given the devil a foothold by not being obedient to the command of Scripture. This is probably really applicable to us guys. Guys seem to struggle more with anger than women. What do you do with your anger? Do you give it to God as a godly man? What do you do with your frustration? Do you take it out on everybody else around you? In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down. In other words, Paul is saying, deal with it. Don't put it on the back burner. Don't stuff it because it'll just come back up again later. But in doing that, it gives the devil a foothold if you refuse to deal with it. You got to deal with it. Being angry, which is a typical response to stress and trial, especially, and I understand this, as the trial drags on and on, an anger can arise, at least for a man. I can't speak for women. I haven't been a woman lately, despite all the trans nonsense that you hear out there today with men competing in women's sports. If you're thinking about doing that, guys, don't. I mean, it's crystal clear. I mean, how many sexes did God make in Genesis? And I've read the text in every language I can think of, and it says there's two sexes. And if you're unsure of that, go to LabCorp, ask them, am I XX or XY? If you're not sure, it's an easy check. But we live in a day and an age where we think we know better than what God says. So we make up our own rules. It happens to any society that gets away from God, and that's why what's going on in our society today is going on. It's ungodly. It is because our nation has gotten away from God. And some of the voices that are the most vociferous out there have reminded us that our flesh is not the answer. So my response to stress and trial and the stuff that's going on and being readily accepted in society today, I can't let that become a source of anger. I know sometimes you just want to put your foot through the TV. Honey, we need to buy a new TV. Why, what happened to the old one? Well, Christians don't lose their emotions at conversion. But our emotions should become more and more godly as time goes by. Because I'm less and less fleshly as time goes by. Personal sin is usually, according to James anyway, in the New Testament, usually due to our personal evil desires rather than a direct temptation by the devil. It's the weak flesh. I wouldn't have any problem with the devil at all if it wasn't for the weakness of my flesh. I wouldn't have any problem with the devil or my weak flesh if it wasn't for the sinful, fallen world and those endless commercials that tell me all of the things that I really need to buy. But Satan can use our sins and the weakness of our flesh. He can use our sins like anger against others to bring about a greater evil. Do we have a problem with murder in our society today and road rage and things like that that result from unresolved anger? Yeah, wish they'd give it to God. If you struggle with anger, please, in Jesus' name, give it to God. There is a righteous indignation that results in anger, and you see with Jesus exercising that when he drove the money changers from the temple. That's not where your anger comes from. We can't use that as a justification. I certainly don't want unresolved anger in my own life to bring about a greater evil. So, like David says here in verse 4, search your hearts and be silent. Ask yourself, why am I so angry? Why am I so angry? Instead of angry outbursts, David's recommendation is for us to zip the lip. just be silent. Don't go off on a tirade. In fact, the Proverbs tell us where words are many, sin is not absent. Now, that applies to everybody except preachers, of course, and Sunday morning sermons, so, you know, bear with me for a little while. James says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. I like counseling for that reason. They get to speak for a long time, and I just get to sit there and pray and take notes, and it's kind of cool. I don't feel like I have to say anything. As I'm praying for them, God's revealing stuff to them. As I open up scriptures to them, they go, oh, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't see that, didn't know that. Yeah, let God do the work of healing then. Can I keep this real simple for the sheep? There's a KISS principle for you. Keep it simple, sheep. Trust God and love each other. Isn't that simple? I like simple. Unlike most of the things that we buy at IKEA and Lowe's that say some assembly required, and then you open up this thing the brochure is only like this big, and then but you find out it's 24 pages worth, and you have to unfold it like Japanese origami, and by the time you do, it's this big and takes you 6 hours to screw in a light bulb, for crying out loud. And you think, yeah, there's a source of frustration. I like it when it's simple, when I don't have to read the directions. You know, we bought a light for the back porch. Talk about silly. Here's the test that we faced just the other day. Kathy heard somebody rustling around her backyard. She says, well, go check it out. And I said, why don't I just stick the dog on him instead? We can sleep in. No, go check it out. So I go outside, and I heard some rustling around back there. And we've got an old hot tub. I think it was invented by Fred Flintstone on her back porch. But sometimes when our arthritis gets carried away, Kathy and I would jump in the hot tub. And the hot tub, when I went out there, it was already folded back. And somebody had a couple of wine glasses in there and broke one of them in the bottom. So now the bottom of the jacuzzi is covered in broken glass. I had asked Kathy when she first heard something outside. I said, do you think I should grab my 9mm? And she goes, no. Well, you don't want to shoot anybody just over a hot tub. That's kind of stupid. But on the other hand, I didn't know what was out there, but I got kind of angry that somebody would jump my fence and hop in my hot tub. And then maybe when I flipped on the lights, I scared them enough, they might have left some fluids in my hot tub. And now I got to drain the whole thing as well as look for glass and wash out the filters. And you're just going, really? Really? So we went to Lowe's, and I got one of those night lights that's rated at like 10 million lumens. When it turns on, it will burn holes in your eyes. And so that's what I wanted. So this will light up from here to Newark, New Jersey when it comes on. So nobody's sneaking in that hot tub again. But Kathy says, well, is it going to be hard to install? And I said, no. She goes, well, are you going to read the directions? I'm a man. Who needs directions? Huh? It's only three wires. I don't even turn off the circuit breaker. You go, well, that's stupid. Yeah, probably. Sure wake you up. It was simple. Three wires. Yeah, piece of cake. Does it work? Yeah. But I don't want those things to crawl under my skin. I don't want somebody hopping, a couple of kids in my hot tub with a couple of glasses of wine that they break in the bottom. I don't want that to be robbing me of the joy of my salvation. I mean, on a scale of 1 to 100, that's on the stupid scale, that's down there about a 1. Yeah. Life happens. Life is messy. What do you do with the frustration? That's the question. And the only question you have to ask is God greater? If he is, then act like it. Talk like it. Think like it, because it's a test of your faith. All of life is. Pass those tests. Because it's just like kindergarten. You flunked that test, though, he will allow you to retest. You flunked this test in life, God will retest you again. And he's a patient teacher. I'll tell you what, that same test can come 100 different times. And God don't mind correcting them papers. But we've got to learn these lessons. This is basic Christianity 101. And we're learning these lessons together. He goes on to say, here's a good antidote to that endless anger arising out of frustration in your heart in verse 4. In verse 5, try this instead. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Offer right sacrifices. Doesn't Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices? Holy and acceptable to God? Isn't that our acceptable act of worship? I'm the sacrifice. I think that's what David's talking about here. He would say in another psalm, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Not pride, not arrogance, not anger. What is God trying to do in your heart? He's trying to bring you to the place where you've got a broken and contrite heart that you offer up to him every day. That's what God is doing. If you didn't know what God's doing in your life, he sent me here to you this morning to tell you. He's building in you. Don't fight him on this. He's trying to plant in you a heart that is broken and contrite and totally dependent upon him and not your own strength or understanding. That's why the trials of life are sent our way. So allow the trials to make you better, but not bitter. It is a test, and sometimes it is very hard. But I think the resolution to these things, at least in my life, starts with verse 5, offering myself to him a daily sacrifice, daily. That's a right sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. And trusting in him. I trust him. Do I trust him? I trust him for the past, the present, and the future, because he's the great I am. He's gone before me. He was behind me. He encompasses me on all sides. Humility and honesty before God is the only thing that he's ever required since he asked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what'd you guys do? I mean, what a simple statement. God shows up in the garden and after they've eaten of the forbidden fruit. Have you ever wondered what the fruit was? They portray it always as an apple tree. How do you know it wasn't a hot dog tree? Just saying. But they ate of the forbidden fruit of whatever it was. And then God shows up and hey, Adam, what are you doing? Oh, you know, whatever. Well, we were naked and we heard you coming, and so we scrambled, covered ourselves with fig leaves. The backside of a fig leaf is broad, but it's really prickly. That's like covering yourself in pear cactus. That's a stupid move. But that's what it looks like when we try to hide our sins from God. And God says, what'd you do? You eat of the forbidden fruit? Did you do something that I already told you in the Word of God you shouldn't do? What was he looking for in that moment? Humility and honesty. When God confronts you in your sin and meets you right where you're at, all he's looking for is a little humility and honesty. So when God says, yo, what'd you do? That's when you want to come clean. I mean, it's not like hiding anything from him is going to be productive. He's Almighty God. He created the universe, and you're going to hide something from him? You're going to cover it up with what? Your fig leaves? Do you have any idea how ridiculous sewing fig leaves together looks like? The whole picture is absurd. Just absolutely absurd. So he goes on in verse 6. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. In other words, when people let you down or circumstances let you down, I think praying that God would cause the light of his face to shine upon you in blessing is an appropriate prayer. Bless me, Lord. How many of you want to be blessed? I do. All day, coming and going. Lord, bless me. In fact, it's a biblical prayer. It reminds me of a guy named Jabez, we call him. He prayed a prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. His name is Jabez. There is no J in the Hebrew vocabulary. His name was pronounced Jabez, but he prayed asking for personal blessings. And God wrote it down. Apparently, it wasn't a bad prayer at all. In 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10, it says, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, had more godly character, more spiritual maturity. His mother had named him Jabez. You know what that means? You're a pain. Really? Mom, didn't you like me? See, his mother named him Pain, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out. What did he do? Get angry, take things in his own hands, yell, call mom names as he grew up. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel. Four simple parts to the prayer, and you should write this down. Or make a study of 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10. Yourself, oh, that you would bless me. Oh, that you would enlarge my territory, my sphere of influence. Let your hand be with me and keep me free from harm so that I'll be free from pain. Nobody likes pain. But it says, and God granted his request. Sometimes we have not because we ask not. You want more peace? Ask. Want more patience? Ask. You want more of his Holy Spirit? I mean, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. You don't, if you want more of that, have you ever considered asking for more of that? I would ask for as much as your little body can hold, and then you just pack it full. Let the light of God shine upon us. Verse 7, you have filled my heart, O God, with greater joy than when there, the unbelievers, grain and new wine abound. Again, he's expressing his confidence in the Lord. I have more God-sent joy, fruit of the Holy Spirit, than all the unbelievers in the world do in their endless celebrations of carnality. David's confidence in the Lord, God, I tell you, gives me confidence. I want to be like David. I want to be this man of faith. His prayers give me confidence and reminds me again, God is faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he hears the prayers of Jabez, if he hears the prayers of David, don't you think there's every likelihood he's hearing your prayers? He is. He does. Why? Because you're so worthy. Because he's so worthy. Because he loves you so much. He loves you and I so much. Exodus 34 tells us about the character and nature of God. It says when Moses was inquiring of God, Moses was just saying, Lord, if I could just see your face, then I'd be strengthened enough to lead these 2.5 million whiners, wimps, and complainers through the wilderness. He's up on top of Mount Sinai receiving the law, and he's a tired man. He's a tired man. I mean, he started off his journey in life when he was my age. And then spent the next 40 years in the desert herding these sheep called the nation of Israel. But it says in Exodus 34, atop the mountain as God had hidden him in a cleft of the rock. Then it says, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's why he loves you. He's washed away all of your sins. He sees you as his son, his daughter, and he loves you so much. He wants to bless you. If you want him to bless you, you have to do this his way. And David gives us these keys. Verse 8, to wrap up this study tonight. I will lie down and sleep in peace for you alone, O Yahweh. Notice it's all in capitals. Make me dwell in safety. This shares the same theme that he had going on in chapter Psalm 4, where he's talking about, I sleep good because God's with me. So, you know, in this world you will have tribulation, but Christ said, I've overcome the world. So he must be, as he gives me his peace and I give him my burdens, he must be the one who allows me to sleep peacefully at night. Anxiety, it doesn't keep me awake. I've given it to God. Stress or fretfulness, it doesn't keep me awake at night because I've given it to God. In practical ways, I face things, physical challenges in my house, in my family, in my own body. So do you. So do you. I get that. I'm not dismissing your trials any more than you should dismiss my stroke that I had just a month ago. I won't be dismissive of the things you go through, but I am here to encourage you. God's got this. Jesus said you will have tribulations, but I've overcome them. I've got the strength. I've got the answer. I got the wisdom. I got the insight. Is God enough? That's the test you're facing this morning. Now, you can hang on to your stress and your anxiety and your fretfulness and your anger. How's that working out for you so far? Or you can take all of those bricks out of that backpack that Satan meant for your ruin and give them day by day to the Lord. Is God enough? Yes. Objectively, I can answer yes. But do I think he's enough? Do I think he's enough? Because the battle's for the mind. Do I act like God is enough? Does my mind control my emotions, or do my emotions control my mind? The battle's for the mind. That's where you're looking for spiritual warfare. Don't look for a demon under every bush. He's right between your ears. He's monkeying with your head. Understand, the battleground is in the mind. That's where the war is won or lost. The circumstances of life out here, that's not the issue. The issue is, what's it doing to your head? And are you giving that to the Lord? Do your emotions control your mind, or does your mind? Doesn't it say in Scripture to worship God and to love him with all of your heart, your soul, your mind and strength? That's where the battle's played out. Don't let Satan win that war. Turn to the Lord. Where do I turn when troubles hit? I'm not going to turn to the bottle. I'm not going to turn to marijuana. I'm going to turn to God. That's why he's allowed this calamity, so that I might learn to turn to him and learn when I turn to him that he is sufficient. He's sufficient. He's got this. He's got this. Trials come so that we might remember that. Sometimes we just need to be reminded. God's got this. Would you do me a favor? Indulge me for just a second. Cup your hands like this. Remember the old Allstate commercial on TV about 150 years ago? You're in good hands with Allstate. No, you're not. You're in good hands with God. Cup your hands like this and just say out loud, God's got this. God's got this. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Oh.